Well, I'd like to welcome all of our listeners to another episode of the London Lyceum. I'm one of your hosts, Jordan Stefaniak, and we are a podcast that's dedicated to serious thinking for a serious church. In thinking seriously, we've endeavored to create an intellectual culture of things like charity, curiosity, critical thinking, cheerful confessionalism. And so in a long-winded way, or maybe not a short-winded way, it's not really long-winded, I'm trying to tell you that quickly, we're just trying to create a place, a space where we can talk about big ideas, important ideas, with people we agree with, people we disagree with, people we think like, and people we don't think like at all. And we can learn along the way. We create sort of a space where we can have legitimate challenge and debate and dialogue. And it's a lot of fun. So we talk to all sorts of people about all sorts of topics and learn all the time. And it's a great experience. And if you're new, listen, and you're going to find episodes all across the spectrum, theology, history, philosophy, everything in between. It's a lot of fun. Today, I'm thrilled to introduce you all to the Reverend Dr. Bruce Pass, who has done a tremendous amount of work on Herman Bavinck. And we're going to be talking about two new forthcoming, I guess, volumes, one of them a translation and one of them an edited collection. And so it's going to be a lot of fun. So Bruce, before we get started, maybe give me a little bit of background of you, how you got interested in Bavinck studies. Were you always interested in historical theological type of research? So what was that, the sort of like the pathway on that?
Thank you, Jordan. Thank you for having me on your show. Yeah, my beginnings with Bavinck was during my undergrad theology days. And one of the lecturers in our systematic theology class, Michael Jensen, you might know some of his books. He's reasonably well published, well known around the world. Michael held up a volume of Bavinck's Dogmatics, which was only fairly recently completed in its publishing cycle. So I think the first volume was translated in 2003. The final volume came out in 2008. So this was only a little while just after that. Then he held it up, and I remember him saying something about, you know, clear Dutch lines of thinking, and he recommended we have a read of it. So this was, I remember his Christology. I think it was Christology. Can't remember. In any case, I thought, I'm going to do that, because in the bookshop I could see these were four volumes, and I'd been thinking about embarking on Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics, which some of your listeners will know is 14 volumes. And I thought, well, Bavinck seems a bit shorter. I also had a hunch that some of my colleagues and friends that were reading Barth potentially weren't really understanding what he was rejecting and what he was departing from, not just in terms of rejecting modern Protestantism, but also not wanting to continue simply in Protestant orthodoxy. I had a hunch that you need to actually do a little bit of background work in order to appreciate that. And so I decided that I would read a volume of Bavinck just to try it out. And when I read it, I was absolutely stunned at how helpful it was at the level purely of historical theology. So this theologian was educating me. I was very attracted to how much exegetical detail there was. The man was quite a linguist, so he knew Arabic as well as all the biblical languages and Latin. So there's an incredible precision with his philological work. He was very well abreast of the latest developments in biblical studies. That appealed to me because the college where I was studying and where Michael Jensen at the time was teaching, Moore Theological College, is very strong in those areas. We did all three biblical languages. We did many years of Hebrew exegesis, and I was attracted to this very close work in scripture, but then this very expansive yet somehow concise account of the development of doctrine. And so this was going to educate me in all the ways I felt I needed to be educated in order to engage with Karl Barth at the level I wanted to engage with him. And basically, I read that first volume, and well, it wasn't the first volume, it was the third volume that I read. And then I moved on to volumes 4, 2, and 1, and it just kindled an interest in me in the particular theological vision that this thinker had. So it moved beyond just the pure pragmatics of, oh, I'd like a little bit more historical theology, because at the time I felt that we weren't really getting much on the medieval era or the modern era. So we did quite a bit of church history at Moore College. It tended to focus on patristics and Reformation eras. So good coverage of church fathers and particularly the English Reformation. But I felt just as an intuition that in order to understand the Reformation, you really need to understand medieval thought, as I've continued to develop and read. This intuition has been confirmed many times over. So the work of many scholars, they talk about forerunners of the Reformation, that really the Reformation is like a sequence of reforming movements. And obviously they're different, and there are many things that were peculiar to Martin Luther. And particularly, it's a theological Reformation, not just a Reformation of church morals or focusing on particular. It's a thorough rethinking of everything. But still, to understand that, you need to know the medieval era. And then I also had a hunch that in order to understand evangelicalism, which is my church background, you really need to understand the Enlightenment. And then, of course, the more I'm reading of Bavinck, the more he's teaching me that these intuitions are very true. And Bavinck, being a 19th century thinker, is deeply invested in Enlightenment thought. This is his era. I mean, Hegel hasn't died for very long before Bavinck is born. When he's a mature, seasoned scholar writing his Reform dogmatics, he's in the middle of what they call a Schleiermacher and Hegel Renaissance. So everybody's returning to these post-Enlightenment thinkers and looking again, thinking these guys are the answers. So he's so invested in post-Enlightenment thinking, and he knew these thinkers very well, not just from secondary sources, but he'd read them deeply and engaged directly with these sources. So I got a bit stuck in Bavinck for all these reasons, like these initial interests. It takes a long time to really digest that. So I spent about 15 years in Bavinck. I'm only just getting to Karl Barth now, really. So I feel prepared after 15 years engaging with Bavinck, because as I mentioned, when you engage with Bavinck, it's not just Bavinck. You are taken back into scripture, which I was already heavily invested in with my undergrad studies. You're taken back to the church fathers. You're taken back to Thomas Aquinas in a very big way, because I'm not sure if your listeners are very familiar with the chronology, but in 1870, there's the First Vatican Council, which is the first council that you've had since Trent. This is several hundred years of no big councils. It's an incredibly big deal. And it's happening in his student lifetime. So in 1870, Bavinck is just like he's in his student years. And so there's a development that comes out of the First Vatican Council, particularly in the next couple of popes. By the time you get to Leo the 13th, you have a Neo-Thomist revival. So the answer to our problems is Thomas. So, of course, him, Bavinck, is at an intellectual level rubbing shoulders with the Thomistic revival. So he's obviously reading Thomas and reading these great scholars of the development of dogmas. This is all incredibly broad. So when you engage with Bavinck, you're thrust into this incredibly broad intellectual history. And I guess that's ultimately because he's a 19th century thinker. So you think about the great contemporaries of Bavinck, like Adolf von Harnack, the great German scholar, you know, one of the greatest scholars who has ever lived, an encyclopedic knowledge of everything, basically, like his famous book on dogma, history of dogma, that's being written at this time. Bavinck's a very 19th century person, which means that it's historicized. In order to answer any one question, we're going to look at the entire history of ideas. And that's just a bit exhausting. It takes a little while to get through that. So, yeah, it took me 15 years really just to feel that I got a handle on even what Bavinck is doing with this. So what does Bavinck think? That's actually a difficult question to get to the bottom of because of this historicized way of answering a question. And notoriously, that's one of the difficulties of Reformed dogmatics, is that you're reading this very interesting chronological sequence of ideas and developments, and you imperceptibly shift gears, and now Bavinck's speaking in his own voice. But it's actually it's so imperceptible, sometimes you don't realize this has happened. In actual fact, it can be quite difficult to discern where Bavinck is in Reformed dogmatics. So at some point, if you are actually seeking to do some kind of analytical work or constructive work with Hermann Bavinck, you actually have to put Reformed dogmatics or anything that he writes under a microscope to see this point at which he changes gears from his own narrative to his own voice. And then because he was notoriously even-handed, he tends to sit on the fence sometimes. So it's not always clear what he thinks. Everything's very even. His students would complain about this, that he was so open to competing ideas and seeing the contingent truths in alternative viewpoints that, you know, if you, I guess, view that uncharitably, you could say that it's indecisive. It's not always indecisive, but I actually think some of that criticism is true. So it can be difficult to actually discern what Bhavik thinks, which is why my recent translation project was really an interesting moment, because these are his lectures, an unpublished book length. In fact, it's really only half a book because he never got around to finishing it. So it's just the historical side of things. But they're all his handwritten lectures for the students in the Free University of Amsterdam. So you're getting unfiltered, Bhavik, which is a lot less indecisive. It's a little bit no filter sometimes. He'll speak very candidly. And I think at that level, this translation project is very significant to pull this out of the archive, get it into just published, even simply in Dutch. This is a first. And so the transcribing work that my colleague Herk de Kock did was very, very good and very important at that level. But then to bring that into English, I think, can connect the people who don't have access to reading Dutch. Either maybe they read Dutch, but maybe it's not quite good enough to plow through hundreds of pages of this stuff. To be able to hear Bhavik speaking in English as if you're in his lecture room in the Free University in the early decades of the 20th.
Yeah, no, it's, and you mentioned in the translation piece, at least in the introduction, about how we have a significant amount of like notes and shorthand material that's included with the translation that you've worked through. And I found that super interesting, because when I think translation, I think like we don't have a lot of additional material to like help put everything together. So I'd love to know, like, does that make like thinking about translation judgments a lot more difficult when you have this additional material?
Yeah, that was fascinating, and that was a significant part of my colleague Herk de Kock, a very significant part of his work. We were very blessed that Bhavik is incredibly orderly and his handwriting is actually quite clear. I personally didn't trust myself to simply make those decisions by myself, so I was quite happy to work as a team, and Herk is a wonderful partner to work with. And so we would check each other's work. But when you look at the various options for handwriting out there, Bhavik was quite neat and very orderly. So he would write things on one side of page, and then the next page is just left blank. He would add his own comments. He would add some bibliographical detail. And this was helpful because there was a bit of detective work necessary. You needed to go through and see when things were published to actually work out when he's writing this. And it was every now and then we came across some fabulously helpful notes. So he would refer to a particular professor as a professor in Gießen. And you look up this fellow's biography and you realize, oh, he moves from Gießen in the year 1905. That means this must have been written before 1905. Or he might refer to another recent article, the latest publication from Scholar X, and of course that helps you with the timeline. So we did need to pay attention to that. But there were a few moments when you needed to think quite carefully, is this actually a correction? Like he's actually correcting, rewriting a paragraph. There aren't too many spots where there were sort of gray areas where it was difficult to make a decision. In fact, there were some points where it seemed like he was actually writing on another topic altogether. So you could see this belongs in another lecture, actually. So wherever this would come up, you know, it's fairly carefully footnoted to show the reader that if you want to follow this up, this text actually originates on, you know, page whatever of the handwritten booklets. And so we were very careful to show our footpaths, as it were. You can trace the footsteps so that if any person wants to consult the actual handwriting, you can do so. So all of the editorial judgments are carefully recorded for the reader. So even if you don't have access to Dutch, you're at least aware of where you would begin if you were wanting to do some excavation.
That's really helpful. So one thing you did mention is that these lecture notes seem to be a little bit more candid than it is elsewhere. What other things would you say are unique about these particular lectures compared to something like the Reformed Dogmatics?
Well, I think that even just the candid nature of these remarks is itself important. So he's quite critical of Protestant Orthodox thinkers in a way that I think certainly the American reception of Bavinck is not sensitive to. Like, it's the portrait of Bavinck that you will get out of North America is that there's this very strong continuity with Reformed Orthodoxy, whereas, yes, that's true, but certainly that's not historically how it came about. So he comes to invest heavily in Protestant Orthodox thinkers after he's finished his studies, when he's producing an edition of the Leiden Synopsis. And it's at that point his opinion is changing about Reformed Orthodoxy, that it's actually more useful than he'd previously realized. But he's still quite critical of many of these thinkers on certain points. So, yes, he's a very conservative Reformed thinker. He thinks that the Word of God is the Bible and the Bible is the Word of God. Very few people would acknowledge that at the end of the 19th century, including very conservative thinkers. That's another story. But there are moments where he will just say, look, these guys, for example, with the need for a Christian philosophy, he thinks that the Thomism that is more or less just continuing in Reformed Orthodoxy out of the medieval era, he thinks that's a mistake. He says remarkably positive things about some of the post-Enlightenment thinkers. So Kant is viewed as a friend rather than an enemy. Like, Kant is rescuing Christianity from the rationalists. So when you read Reformed Dogmatics, that doesn't come out quite so clearly. When you get to Schleiermacher, it's even more positive. Schleiermacher is rescuing us from Kant. He's bringing Jesus back into, like, an incarnate Christ. He's bringing that back in. He's bringing the church back in, because with Kant, the church is, in some ways, you don't really need the church. When it comes to Hegel, that's the most interesting one, because there are no negative comments and you're thinking, does he think Hegel's actually more important? And then you read on to the next chapter and he's quite scathing of Hegel. But I think it's easy sometimes to miss some of the positive elements of the post-Kantian thinkers when you're reading Bavinck against the background of he's just reduplicating Protestant Orthodoxy. That's not quite true, and it comes out a little bit more clearly in these lectures that that can't possibly be true.
Hey friend, Jordan Stefaniak here with Professor Lending. Just want to let you know that if you have bought your house in the last 3 years and you have an interest rate that's over 6%, it's probably time to think about refinancing. You don't want to be wasting money on your monthly payment when you could simply refinance very easily and save hundreds of dollars. So if that's you and your bucket, do let me know. Shoot me an email, jordan@professorlending.com. Check us out at our website, professorlending.com. You can find all sorts of resources there. But really, the bottom line is, why waste money? You should save it. So if that's you, let me know. I'm not licensed in every state. I'm licensed in 11 states. But if I'm not licensed in your state, I'm happy to refer you to a trusted resource to make sure to take care of you. At the end of the day, I want to make sure that you save as much money as possible so that you can invest your money into resources that make the most sense and can promote value for you, your family, your church, and your local community. There's no reason these large banks should be taking it all when it's not necessary. So again, reach out, email me, check out our website. Whatever works for you, I'd love to help take care of you or answer any questions you may have. Yeah, that's helpful. I do. I don't want to speak for all North Americans, but I feel like there is a tendency for us to kind of smooth over some of these historical particularities and try to make a cleaner and more organized path from the Reformed Orthodox to today. But that's neither here nor there. I want to also ask, I mean, you've mentioned several times that Bavinck's genealogy of ideas is decidedly 19th century, and I'd love for you to expand and unpack that a little bit more.
Well, just this idea of history is a very 19th century idea, like that history is a science, you know, something that has a causality that can be identified. So we have the great German thinkers like Leopold von Ranke, who reinvents the discipline, Wilhelm Dilthey. So he's very much in this stream. I guess as a theologian, it's also quite common. So Karl Barth wrote a very similar set of lectures where he traces the development of ideas in the 19th century. He also wrote a book that had the title of Foremost Problems of Contemporary Dogmatics, although he's working off the creed as his kind of answer to that. So as a form, it's very similar to what other people are doing in the 19th century, and it's just part of the way they think. I think in terms of the narrative itself, it's interesting to compare with other narratives of secularization like Charles Taylor. And I think that there can be some interesting comparisons made there. So for Bavinck, what I find fascinating, and I mentioned this in the essay, the editor's introduction, is that it reminds me a little bit of, he's portraying the 19th century like Saul losing his donkey. So if you're in 1 Samuel, Saul ends up going round and round in circles. So he has this progression from Kant to Schleiermacher to Hegel, and then it kind of just goes in reverse again in the neo-Kantian revival and then the Schleiermacher-Hegel revival. And then if you read between the lines, you know, you need revelation. You need Samuel to come and bring the word of the Lord. So there's a lovely kind of rhetorical element to this history of ideas. And I think in the lectures, this is where the somewhat random, although it's not random at all, lectures on art and science become quite instructive, because if you actually attend very carefully to that, and I point this out in my essay in the Centenary Essays volume, that he's showing that all of these things are interconnected at a causal level. If you have this declension in theology, it will play out in art and science. And this is all part of his Christian worldview thing, that everything is, you know, hip bone's connected to the thigh bone. It's all connected. And so he shows that the developments in art and science are kind of mirror image of the declension in religion and theology. And that's where I think this is important, actually. So you do get little bits of those lectures. Say, for example, some of the science stuff crops up in Christian worldview. He recycles things, like any academic does. You know, you recycle it. But I think it's quite powerful, much more powerful, when you read these lectures on art and science in the context of his intellectual genealogy. That's interesting.
Yeah, that is super interesting. So, I mean, one thing I would like to also spend a little bit of time on is the edited volume that you've worked on. There are new essays in there. In what sense would you say these are distinct and valuable compared to some of the older collections of essays that have been put forth, or different monographs have been put out on Bavinck over the past, what feels like, decade or two?
Yeah, well, I think it's a superb collection of essays. And what is very helpful is that I think it hits some gaps, some very big gaps in the reception of Bavinck. So just beginning at the beginning, so it follows, you know, the first essay is on scripture, but Claude von Beckham talks about Bavinck's use of scripture, not just the doctrine of scripture. So that's an important distinction, because it's one thing to have like a theoretical framework of what scripture is. The proof's in the pudding. It's what he does with scripture when he does theology. And I think that's there's some really helpful stuff with Kurt. We'll talk about Bavinck's proof texting. That, you know, Gerardus Voss criticized Bavinck's dogmatics, that not enough exegesis or something. I mean, everybody says that, you know. Everybody complains there's not enough exegesis. And then if you have running exegesis, you get 14 volumes. But what's really helpful when Kurt von Beckham goes through this proof texting, and he says, no, there's an implicit salvation historical framework there. If you look at the way he uses those verses, there's an implicit hermeneutic. And he steps out how you get different levels at which Bavinck will use the Bible. And I think that's actually quite instructive, even for the question of, well, how would you do theology now? And I think the answer is, well, you can use proof texts, because that doesn't mean that there's no exegesis sitting behind that. It's more of an economy of, like, he's keeping it trim, as it were. So that's a really interesting one. I think there's some obviously wonderful work where we haven't had much, for example, on Bavinck's pedagogy. Like, he wrote books on pedagogy. So George Haring's essay on Bavinck and pedagogy is superb, because it shows that he had his head in the clouds. Like, he didn't know anything about the classroom. And there was a big gap between teaching seven-year-olds and Christian education philosophies. Really, really wonderful material there. And George will contextualize that in the Netherlands at the later 19th century. So we're forgetting the levels of education and how primary schooling was so important, because that was basically the only education you were going to get. How few people went on to, say, matriculate from secondary school. And also just he talks about the circulation of some of the things Bavinck wrote, how few people actually would have read Reform Dogmatics. It's like when you realize when Kuyper and Bavinck go to Princeton and give the Stone lectures, you know, there's 40 people in the room. It's funny to me, there's so few people sitting there listening. Puts things into perspective. I think now when you're getting tens of thousands of copies of Reform Dogmatics being read around the world, and then it's translated into a million languages, you need some of this historical contextualization to imagine the historical Bavinck rightly. And this is what he's doing in his room, writing it out by hand. And so I think that's great. Obviously, Andrew Arrington's essay on ethics is superb. He really hits the nail on the head that there is a tension in Bavinck's ethical framework between like the reform pattern of the Ten Commandments, which is structural in reformed ethics, and the more historic salvation historical thing of, does Jesus bring something new? Is there something new in the new covenant? I think he also identifies that the ethics are nowhere near as developed as the dogmatics, because that tension is nowhere really resolved, and it leaves you with a bit of a problem in some ways. And so a very fine essay there. Michael Breudigam, his work on psychology is unprecedented. This is a very special essay because Michael is a psychologist. He has extensive education and professional experience in psychology, and he's a systematic theologian. It's rare that you have someone with the depth in both disciplines. And Michael just talks about how you see, and Bavinck actually anticipating some of the developments in psychology, which is an incredibly new discipline at the time. I think also the essay on philology is very fine essay at that point too. So Ross's knowledge of philology is second to none. And he's very sensitive to where Bavinck's intuitions actually anticipates development of semantics, linguistics, and very interesting theological purchase when it comes to something like anthropology. So these are all very exciting at that level, where you're getting some absolutely first-rate engagement with Bavinck from people who have tremendous expertise in these cognate disciplines. Because, you know, one of the things about Bavinck was that he was operative in disciplines beyond systematic theology. You know, he did stuff on pedagogy, ethics, philosophy, all of this stuff. So it's a fine collection of essays.
Yeah, I'm very impressed by your smoothness and ability to pronounce everybody's names correctly. So well, that's very impressive.
These are friends, and I think It's a great collection. It's not to say there's no more work to be done, because I actually think, I've done a little bit of work in Bavinck's parliamentary speeches, and I think there are still massive areas of his thought that are completely untilled soil. In a recent article I published on his parliamentary speeches, I was exploring some of the things he says in the parliament, which inform areas of doctrine, like in this case, it was the doctrine of providence. So what he says in the parliament gives you a very different picture of what he says in Reformed Dogmatics about providence. So I think maybe going forwards, one of the things that can be done is trying to get the different types of literature to speak to each other in our understanding of Bavinck. And that will help the constructive task of, you know, can Bavinck resource theology going forwards? Well, as I pointed out in that article on providence, which Bavinck, you know?
Yeah,
you need to actually understand the comments and Reformed Dogmatics in the light of stuff that he would say out of the classroom, because then you realize, oh, this is potentially problematic. Mm-hmm. Whereas the formula, the very theoretical formula you read in Reformed Dogmatics, it's easy to miss the slight nuances there that are like slight departures that point potentially and have far-ranging consequences.
So obviously you mentioned Bavinck. He has a very wide range of interests and knowledge, one of those being psychology and the developing field. I've noticed a growing number of Christian counselors being very interested in Bavinck, in part because he's one of these forerunners to this. What would you potentially suggest are some opportunities for those who are practicing counselors to say, here's some resources, but also potentially some pitfalls when they're going back to look for somebody as a forerunner to what they're attempting to do?
Yeah, I think that's a great question, because the stuff with psychology and pedagogy is really interesting at that level. Like, I really don't know that you can just pick up Bavinck's big book on pedagogy and then just apply those principles in the classroom now. George's essay shows us that, you know, Dutch people couldn't do that 100 years ago. There was a little bit of a gap there. So I think, you know, for a Christian counselor, maybe what is really instructive is the way Bavinck went about this. So what's really striking and impressive in Bavinck's engagement with psychology is that he read so much psychology. He's reading these very famous people trying to understand the discipline on its own terms. And only after that does he come back to theological questions and think, okay, now I understand something new, actually. And what I find impressive in Bavinck is when he finds something new, he's able to realize, oh, theology has to reckon with this. Just giving a lecture in eschatology recently here at Trinity College and pointing out that Bavinck is intuiting the development of even virtual reality. Like, so wireless telegraphy makes him think, he's saying, oh, eschatology has to reckon with this. And like, he's intuiting maybe maximally television, but of course things keep developing. But just that idea that, oh, we're inventing, something is very new here in the moral field. We have to actually engage with this newness. I think potentially that's the lesson to learn. Learned all those new things, he then comes back to the theological problem, seeing it in a slightly new perspective and realizing potentially the old answers, they could be the right answers, but they're not the complete answers.
Yeah. Well, one thing you mentioned, I think, in the introduction to this particular edited volume was talking about Bavinck's constant reminder of the need for theologians of the present. I think you were talking sort of this idea of how he has a warning about how the past has more guides, and yes. But the present sort of surrounds us. And I recall something similar from somewhere in Bavinck, and it really struck me. And so reading it again, something similar here was just really interesting. I was like, could you expand more on what he's sort of after with this sort of idea?
Yeah, again, this is going to the perception that Bavinck is simply reduplicating Reformed orthodoxy. It's the opposite of what he thought we had to do back in the day. Like, he's saying to his students, you have to get to know the 20th century because this is what you need to know. And I think that's a bit of it's a difficulty when we read him and Bavinck and we're attracted to some of his theological conclusions. Engaging with this theology that's written over 100 years ago is actually a very un-Bavinckian thing to do. He would be telling us to get out there and to read all of these contemporary theologians with whom we might fundamentally disagree and urging us to understand them. And in his day, understanding the contemporary culture. So he would be urging us to be reading critical theory and to be engaging with all of these ideas that are populating our universe out of a pastoral concern. Because if you read the introduction, and especially if you read Modernism and Orthodoxy, his famous speech, his concern is people giving up on their faith, pastors being crippled in the pulpit, they don't know what to say anymore. His whole orientation is toward practical theology. There's a very Schleiermacherian quote in his famous speech, The Teaching Office, where he refers to practical theology as like the jewel in the crown of the theological disciplines. It's almost a quote from Schleiermacher's book on the theological curriculum. So, you know, as for Schleiermacher, as for Bavinck, practical theology is the whole purpose of things. So he's deeply concerned. And today he would be thinking about the evangelistic task, the diminution of Christianity in the West. He'd be saying, you've got to engage with all these things to protect the sheep.
So one other thing you also mentioned was this Bavinckian sort of Barthian theological resourcement that I think you were thinking is potentially a possibility. I'd love to know more about that. I'm interested in part because you spent 15 plus years with Bavinck and now you're like, okay, now it's time to engage Bart. And I feel like a lot of people are like, I would think you might be exhausted by that point. So what's the promise that you see there in both engaging both of these and sort of synthesizing them in various ways?
Yeah, I find it a very exciting prospect because now having really gotten to know both thinkers, I think they were essentially seeking to answer the same problems, and I hesitate to say it, in the same ways, but Bart made some very different decisions at crucial points, nodal points. And I find them fascinating thinkers because I think it's possible to identify with the benefit of hindsight where they made the right decisions respectively. Not always, you know, Bart made the right decision on everything or Bartik made the right decision. And I guess my long essay on the act of faith in the edited volume is like a fairly deep exposure of this question. So Bartik thinks the foremost problem in contemporary dogmatics is how we think about the act of faith. And with the benefit of hindsight, you think, well, maybe that's not the foremost problem after all. And when you look at the way Bart engages with that problem, it seems like, well, maybe he discerned things a little bit better on that point. But then when you engage with Bart and you see that there are some other of these crucial decisions that he made, which Bartik seems quite justified in now with the benefit of hindsight, you have this wonderful kind of chessboard pattern of ideas, interlocking agreement and disagreement. And that's where I mentioned somewhere in something I've written that there's a study on Emile Brunner, these two thinkers, Bartik and Brunner, are actually very similar. I disagree entirely. Out of Brunner and Bart, Bartik is much closer to Bart. But again, you have to go below the surface to discern the similarities. At a surface level, yes, you'll find some similarity because, you know, Bartik's thing on natural theology sits maybe a bit closer to Brunner than Bart. But I find because they're addressing the same problem, you get some interesting constructive potential there. Of course, you can't stay there with Bart. You need to engage with all the post-Bartian thinkers. They're actually helping us see Bart in a really helpful light. So I can't get stuck in Bart either. Reading a lot of Pannenberg at the moment. I mean, that's very interesting. Robert Jensen, these guys are helping us. So, you know, when you come to maybe Bruce McCormack's latest book on the eternal humility of the Son, there's an interesting exercise to be done, I think, to look back at the big junctures where you take a very different direction with theology to try and trace out where some of these things can be traced back to. So that's my project at the moment. That's my interests. Yeah, I think some deep exploratory stuff needs to happen. And, you know, when I read Bruce McCormack, I mean, he's not engaging with Bartik in any great detail at all, I don't think, but he's kind of dealing with the same questions. And so that's why I find that this kind of exploratory work actually helps me engage with a book like Bruce McCormack in a helpful way. So I think reading Bartik is helpful for understanding the present in the way that Bartik actually recommends that we do.
Yeah, no, that's helpful. I mean, because I guess one of the questions I would have for somebody like you is just when you think about, if we want to form good theologians, there's a lot of pieces that go into this. And where should they be spending the bulk of their time? Exegesis, various historical figures or eras, or some of the more contemporary theological works. I mean, what's the sort of advice you give to those who are planning on being formed as theologians?
Well, you know, I'm very grateful for all that exegesis and language stuff I did at Moore College because I just see the depth of engagement of Scripture that gives. It just can't stay there. So this is where all that historical theology that the 19th century guys were doing is incredibly important. So I think in some ways that pattern of exegesis and historical theology is just very, very good. Like sometimes it's not about, you know, what do we need to fix? It's what do we need to keep the same? And I think in a lot of curricula, there's a lot less original language work going on. There's a lot less historical theology. In the end, you're just a little bit less aware. So I think, yeah, you need to stick with that, I think. It really helps.
Yeah. That's fantastic. So, I mean, tell me, Bruce, like if somebody wants to keep up with your work or to reach out to you, do you have a website or is there a place that they can go, faculty page or something?
Yeah, there's a faculty page here at Trinity College, Queensland. There's just a list of publications on my academia.edu page. It's really nice getting inquiries from people interested in the same topics, and even it's been nice actually interacting with students, and very happy to give a helping hand wherever that's asked for.
Yeah. So for your teaching right now, what level of teaching are you primarily responsible for as far as the students?
Yeah, I'm teaching systematic theology here for undergrad and postgrad. Right now teaching a unit which embraces eschatology and the doctrines of grace, which Personally, I find a wonderful combination because when you talk about eschatology, there's a bit of creation in there as well. And then as soon as you start talking about eschatology and creation, you're thrust into questions of what does grace actually do? Mm. So it sounds like a weird combination, but I've embraced it and quite like it. So two more classes till the end of our semester. So this week we're looking, and right at the end of things. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, where Jesus hands the kingdom over to God the Father. That's an incredibly generative statement. Mm. That's what we're looking at this week and next week. And then what does it mean for God to be all in all? I guess, again, the approach I take is beginning with scripture, that exegesis of that verse. The background is Second Temple Judaism. What is Paul doing there? Really, I tend to think what he's doing there is explaining the way Jesus does a midrash on that when he's before the Sanhedrin, bringing Psalm 110 together with Daniel 7:13. And that just leaves so many questions, and Paul is actually commenting on that and giving us something to work with, as obscure as it is. So moving forwards with that into questions of Christology, like where Calvin famously says, Jesus is finished with his mediatorial office and that the veil is lifted, and, so wonderful things going on there. I also teach a bit of Christian ethics. That's an introductory course, but I love that. Looking at the differences is a very different task. As academic dean, I have a bit of responsibility for student welfare at the academic level, so it's nice just the contact with students and getting to know their lives. Yeah, that's my activity at the moment. But
that's great.
I have another book coming out soon, which is called Christianity and History, and your listeners might be interested in that one because it's to do with Protestant identity in the Anglophone world. Who do you think you are? And it traces really the pathway of Christianity and history from Pentecost through to the present, but only a very narrow line that ends up in the English-speaking Protestant world. So effectively just trying to fill in a little bit of background. If you're, a 21st century British, Australian, Canadian Pentecostal, there's this very long family tree that sits behind you and maybe has shaped your identity in ways you're not aware of. So that book might be of interest. That's really me just... my church history course that I've taught in the past turned into a big book, and exploring my own Bavinckian kind of historical theology needs, I guess, at that moment.
Who will that be published through?
That's with Lexham Press.
Okay, excellent. Great. Well, that's very good. So I appreciate you doing this and taking the time to share with us, and everybody's been listening. Go check out Bruce's work. I think the first volume that I read from you was, it was one of the T&T Clark ones, I think. On Bavinck. I can't remember. Was that on epistemology or something like that?
Oh,
God, yeah. Knowledge, maybe?
No, that's my friend and colleague, Grace Tanner.
Is that great? What was it? What did you do? It's been a long time.
It's so tempting to make a joke about at this point, but that out of my respect for Gray, I shall resist that. Hello, Gray, if you're listening.
Yeah, Gray's been on the show before, so if I think maybe he'll listen. He'll probably listen if he sees it's you. So,
greetings, we'll give Gray.
We'll give you the shout out, Gray. But we appreciate you taking the time, Bruce, and everybody's been listening. Thanks for tuning in to the only analytic Baptist confessional podcast on the planet, and we'll talk to you guys soon.
AI agents are everywhere, automating tasks and making decisions at machine speed, but agents make mistakes. Just one rogue agent can do big damage before you even notice. Rubrik Agent Cloud is the only platform that helps you monitor agents, set guardrails, and rewind mistakes, so you can unleash agents, not risk. Accelerate your AI transformation at Rubrik.com. That's Rubrik.com.